Today is December 7th, 2014. 73 years ago, 73rd anniversary, Pearl Harbor. You know, he wasn't supposed to work that day, and he'd been at the information center only once before. His assignment was vague, and he just knew he was supposed to report to duty. The island's radar system was just in its experimental stages when two privates at the island's north end spotted a large blip on their radar scope, and the call came to them early that Sunday morning. Mr. Tyler knew the equipment was new, and he believed that the American flight of B-17s was coming in. And so he told the two privates, he said, "Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it." Those words, which he uttered on a peaceful Sunday morning in 1941 on the Hawaii island of Oahu, would haunt Kermit A. Tyler for the rest of his life. Tyler was the Army Air Force's first lieutenant on temporary duty at Fort Schaefer's Radar Information Center on the morning of December 7th, 1941. When the radar operator on the northern tip of the island reported that he and another private were seeing an unusually large blip on the radar screen, indicating that a number of aircraft about 132 miles away were fast approaching. "So don't worry about it," was when Tyler told the radar operator, thinking it was just a flight of U.S. B-17 bombers that was due in from the mainland that day. But instead, that unusually large blip on the radar screen was the first wave of more than 180 Japanese fighters, torpedo bombers, and dive bombers whose surprise attack on Pearl Harbor, the island's main airfields, were shortly before 8 o'clock that morning, plunged the United States into World War II and killed over 2,400 people that day. "I wake up sometimes and think about it," Tyler said in an interview with the New York Star Ledger back in 2007. He said, I don't feel guilty about it. He said, I did all I knew what to do. Tyler, who suffered two strokes within the last 2 years, died January in 2010 in his home in San Diego at the age of 96. But the memory of his role in December 7th is immortalized in books and documentaries and articles, and even a 1970 movie was made about the attack on Pearl Harbor called Tora, Tora, Tora. Often ridiculed, Tyler occasionally received angry letters just blasting him for his not taking action on that day. And audiences who watched the Pearl Harbor documentary films at the Pearl Harbor Visitor Center at that theater, they still groan to this day when they hear Tyler's response to the radar report was simply, "Don't worry about it." You know, the fact is, Tyler was never trained for that job. He had a walkthrough the previous Wednesday, but he never had a full day's job there at that radar center. December 7th came during that year of 1941, and it seemed to definitely kill the spirit of Christmas for many. Many seemed to lose the faith in Christmas that year. For that year, the Christmas season was ushered in with hostility, for many Americans knew what would come next. Some, however, were indifferent, because they knew about what happened about the bombing in Pearl Harbor, yet it really hadn't touched them yet, because Hawaii seemed still such like a faraway place. They still envisioned Hawaii paradise, so it really just hadn't fazed them yet. So they were kind of indifferent about that. But yet there were still many who kept the faith and were able to worship and enjoy the Christmas season in spite of it all, knowing that times ahead would be tough and circumstances would be changed dramatically, and that they were still going to fight the hardest battle of all that they'd ever fought, but they were determined not to let it spoil their Christmas. There was another person who tried to dive bomb Christmas. It was strange and bizarre, and doesn't really seem like it should be in the Bible. Doesn't seem like we should read about it during the Christmas season. Doesn't really sound right amidst the Christmas carols. Doesn't look right surrounded by the sparkling lights and the candy canes. It kind of seems to take away all the joy and leaves only sadness and maybe a story we just probably like to soon forget. After all, joy to the world and hark the herald angels sing and Santa Claus is coming to town and I'll be home for Christmas. It's the Christmas season. We're all dressed up for Christmas this morning and our hearts are full. The church is decorated and we're excited that Christmas is on its way. Thanksgiving is gone and Black Friday is over with, thank goodness. And homes across America, children begin to develop bug eyes as they start to see presents slowly begin to drift under the tree. And we can hardly wait for Christmas Day. It's on its way, and everyone's happy. But there was one man that wasn't quite happy about Christmas. Matter of fact, he was angry about the whole thing. Like Ebenezer Scrooge and like the Grinch who stole Christmas, he would prefer that the whole thing would go away. And he's not a make-believe character. He's for real, and he hates Christmas, and he's never even heard of the word. He's the man who history calls Herod the Great. And we find his story, turn with your Bibles or iPhones or whatever you're using, in Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, we find his story there. Second chapter of Matthew reads, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod, behold, the Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have saw a star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and gathering together the chief priests and the scribes and all the people, he began to inquire of them, asking, 'Where is this Christ to be born?' And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so has been written by the prophet, 'And you, the Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means the least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will be shepherd for my people of Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child. And when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' And having heard the king, they went their way to do. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and they came into the house, saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him and opened their treasures, and they presented gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Now, when they had been departed, behold, by an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take this child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod's going to search for the child to destroy him.' And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. And there what was spoken by the Lord throughout the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Out of Egypt did I call my son.' And then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time from the which he ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more.' But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life were dead.' And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that which was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" So the year's 47 B.C., and Herod the Great's only 25 years old. He's just been named governor of Galilee. He has a high position for such a young man, and the Romans hope Herod can kind of pacify the Jews, kind of settle them down a bit, keep them quiet. And so as the years roll by, Herod becomes a clever and a cruel man. He holds tightly to his reins of power, and he removes anyone in his way. And over the years, he likes to kill people. Kills a lot of people. He kills his brother-in-law, he kills his mother-in-law, and he ends up eventually killing his wife. It was the murder, actually, of his wife that drove him mad. And he killed her because he thought she was, of course, a threat to his power. And he never quite got over her, though, after he killed her. For some reason, she really got to him after he killed her. Don't know why. But, you know, he was just on a killing spree. And even though he was 44 years old when he killed her, he lived to be the age of 70, but it was when he killed his wife, that's what really drove him mad. He killed out of spite to stay in power because human life just meant nothing to him. So as this old king's dying slowly in his old age, one day word comes to him from Jerusalem that some visitors have arrived from the east, strange men with strange questions, that these are the Magi, the wise men from the east, priests of an oriental religion who practiced astrology. And these were from Persia, and they're considered powerful men, and they had journeyed across the desert to seek an interview with King Herod. And they ask him, "Where is this one who is to be born king of the Jews? We saw his star, and we wanted to follow it and come to worship him." So, where is the star? What is the star that we saw in the sky? Herod didn't know, but he knew he'd better find out. So he calls upon his scribes in his temple, people that knows about these things, the academic guys, the temple wise guys. So they were looking for somebody born king of the Jews. How could this be? Herod was king of the Jews. Although he wasn't really a Jew himself, he kind of married into the family, but he still wanted to call himself king of the Jews. So he was kind of shook up. So when the Bible says, when Herod says this and he heard he was disturbed, the word disturbed there really means that he was really shaken violently because he thought he really subdued all of his enemies. He'd killed all of his foes out. So now he was in his old age and he could finally die triumphantly, rightfully proclaiming himself king of the Jews. And now these strangers come in with a strange question, who's the king of the Jews? And still he's got one more person to kill. Herod may be many things, but he ain't stupid. Still, he's got to move fast. Therefore, he's got to kill one more person, and this time it's a baby. He's got to do it now. But first, he's got to find that baby. So he sends these wise guys, these wise men in the east to find him, and he says, "Come back and tell me where he is so I may worship him." So off they went. You guys know the rest of the story. Star miraculously appears to the wise men, and they find him, nowhere to go to the exact house. And when they find the baby Jesus, they fall down and worship him, offering him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And the Magi find out that something that Herod never didn't. They bowed down and worshiped him, that baby in that tiny house or that hut wrapped in rags would someday rule the world. And they weren't ashamed to give him those gifts that were fit for a king. But the Bible says that when Herod saw that he was tricked by the Magi, he became enraged. So enraged that what he did next, in the history of the church, this is called the slaughter of the innocents. And after 2,000 years, we remember Herod for this one act he did. Kind of like just as Lieutenant Tyler was remembered for the one act he did that cost 2,400 lives that day in Pearl Harbor. Because when Herod realized that he was outwitted by the Magi, he was so furious he gave orders to kill all the baby boys under 2 years old in Bethlehem. Every baby boy in the town's vicinity of Bethlehem, on the outskirts also, 2 years old and under, were to be slain and murdered. No exceptions. He lost his mind. He did something worthy of Hitler or Stalin or Saddam Hussein would do. He ordered the cold-blooded murder of all the male babies 2 years old and under. And so through the streets they would go, every baby boy killing all night long, and they didn't miss a one. Probably even a few baby girls were caught up in it, because after you get caught up in the bloodlust, something like that, you always got a few that's killed in the crossfire, because when something like that of that magnitude happens, sin knows no limits. They did their job well, because by morning the slaughter is over, the soldiers are gone, and the babies are dead, and all over the town, Bethlehem rings out with loud cries and mourning of mothers who just refuse to be comforted because their children are no more. While back in Jerusalem, Herod kind of leans back on his couch and hears the glad news. All the babies are dead and he can rest now because he's killed his last foe. And the Bible concludes in verse 19 about the death of Herod. And Josephus, the historian, writes that Before the king could die, maggots were starting to eat away at King Herod's body. He died in agony and insane, tormented and delirious. And after he died, they buried him in a grave not far from Bethlehem. But not long after that, Mary and Joseph and the baby, they returned to Egypt, and they settled in the Galilean village called Nazareth. So the man who tried to kill Christmas didn't. He almost did, but he didn't. Herod the Great slaughtered the infants of Bethlehem. He murdered thousands in his lifetime, but he couldn't kill the most important person of all, the one who would be the most supreme sacrifice for all mankind. And although Herod is the leading figure in this tragic drama, he's not the only player in the stage. Besides Herod, there's the wise men, representing, I think, three ways of looking at Christmas. The first way some approach Christmas sometimes is through hostility. Herod stands as the symbol of the kind of world that Jesus came into, representing the welcoming committee for the Son of God. The Bible says that he came into his own, but his own did not receive him. In John 1, chapter 11, Herod stands for that bloodthirsty, cruel, vindictive side of the world system, a world where human life is cheap, where killing is accepted, expected, and just crazy, full of chaos. And I don't know about you, but if you've watched the news lately, have you seen what's going on throughout America? It's kind of crazy now during the holidays. There's much death and stuff that happens around Christmas also. If you've ever noticed that? Have you talked to some of your friends lately? Have you talked to some of your family members at church lately? Lots of things happen around Christmas that we don't understand. And so hostility is one way you can embrace the holiday season. Lots of things happen that we don't understand. And we're left to say to ourselves, why now, God, of all times, why does this have to happen now? Why couldn't you pick some other time during the year for this stuff to happen? Why now? Why now? And so you can let your Christmas season be seasoned with hostility and let the circumstances around you kind of just flavor it with hostility, that time of the year when it's meant to be joyful, or you can look at Christmas maybe with indifference. You know, the scribes here in the story represent the religiously indifferent. These are the insiders who know the facts but do nothing about it. They don't really care enough to get excited about anything. When Herod asked these guys where the baby Jesus was to be born, or they actually didn't know his name, but where the baby was to be born, they knew the exact answer. They told him where to look, but they didn't care enough to go where to investigate themselves. Bethlehem was only 6 miles away from Jerusalem, from the palace. But even that was too far to go for them, because it was all academic to them, all head knowledge. It was almost like he said to the wise men from the east, hey, you guys go and have a nice trip. If you find the Messiah, come back and let us know about it. Instead, they should have been singing and dancing because the Messiah had come, but instead they just kind of ignored his birth. By contrast, these men knew the truth, but they did nothing about it. And that makes me wonder how many people today know the Word and they're familiar enough with the Scripture, even since their childhood, but it's almost like they abandon it. They become indifferent to it. They let the circumstances of life just cloud around it, and it just becomes indifferent to them. And they look at others who get excited and the wonderment about the relationship with God and Christ and the energy that the Holy Spirit brings, and they just look at it with indifference and the lack of interest. Or maybe as Lieutenant Tyler would say, just don't worry about it. God may be wanting to do something big in your life. May be wanting to change something in your life. May want to do something pivotal in your life. You know what? The devil doesn't mind that either. The devil doesn't mind if God wants to change you. Just as long as you put it off. Just as long as you don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Put it off. And finally, another way to look at it is you can approach Christmas through worship. And there's one final group on the stage, and that's the wise men who found the baby Jesus, bowed down and worshipped him. And And it's an ironic twist to the Christmas story that it was the group of pagans who recognized Jesus for who he really was. Herod knows and tries to kill him. The scribes know, people that know it up here, the scriptures, and they ignore him. But the wise men prove who he was and worthy of their name, and when they found him, they worshipped him gladly. Three responses to the different ways people will always respond to Jesus. What will you do when you follow the star that leads you to the stable? What will you do when you have the dream to follow Jesus and you think that all he's going to do is make your life one happy, exciting, clappy way of life with no problems? And you follow the star and you follow that ultimate star Jesus, and all of a sudden you follow it and end up in a stable. And sometimes we almost think that if we're not in the palace, God's not with us. But we look at it and find it in a stable. And if we're not living in the palace life, and if everything's not coming our way, and if everything's not going our way, and if every blessing's not coming our way, somehow we must not be in the will of God. We end up in a stable. But don't forget that sometimes when you follow that star, you're going to end up in a stable. Those wise men began to look for God in the stable. Because I've come today to preach to you to say that God's not just there in the high days. He's there, not just there when you're living in the palace life, but you'll find Jesus closer and nearer and dearer to you. Sometimes he's in the stable. When you're going through the low seasons in your life and when there's nothing going right, sometimes that's where you'll find Jesus. And I'm saying to some of you, that's the only way God could ever have you find Jesus. Is he had to move you from the palace to the stable. Because as long as you're on top of the world, you don't need him. But when he's allowed you to go to the palace, to the stable, you can actually say, Lord, thank you for the stable, because this is where I found Jesus. And they meant it for my evil, but God, you made it for my good. And somehow God has taken this mess and turned it into a message and a testimony for your glory. And when you follow the star and you end up in a stable and you look for God, because standing somewhere there in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. And he'll never be closer to you. You'll never get close to God, sometimes as in the palace, as you will be in the stables of life. And what amazes me is these wise men, when they got in the stable, they offered their very best worship in the stable. The natural inclination would be that you get in the stable and it's this filthy, dirty, damp stable is to be to withhold your best. I'm not going to give my gold here because it doesn't really belong here. This is nasty. I'm not going to give any frankincense and gold and myrrh here. It smells like horse manure. Stinks in here. This is expensive worship. It shouldn't be in the stable. This belongs in the palace. I'm going to give my best when everything's going right. I'm going to give God the glory and he'll find that I really love him. But instead, these wise men were wise because they said, God is in the stable and we're going to give our best worship even in these unpleasant circumstances here. And what we need to learn to do is to worship not when we're just in the palace life, when things are going good, but when we're in the stables life. And if we can ever learn to get the best praise in unpleasant circumstances, we'll learn to see God move mightily in our life when we praise him. Because understand this, the praise that costs the most counts the most. Praise that costs the most counts the most. And when you begin to worship with expensive worship in the nasty, filthy places in life, the worship that God really looks for in your life is not when you're necessarily in the palace, but it's when you're in the stable and when your heart is broken and when your life is shattered, you don't know what that future holds next. And all you know is what you do is when you look back and see the faithfulness of God and the stars that he's put before you to guide you and to pull you through. And just when you went the wrong way forever, a star started shining and you turned back, and somehow God maneuvered all hell that was meant to destroy you with, and God said, I'm working it for your good, and you're more than a conqueror, and I'm going to get glory out of it. And somehow I'm going to get you back on your knees at the feet of the Savior. And I'm going to raise you up from the stable, and I'm going to do great things in your life. And you're going to become big, and you're going to become a bright, shiny light because of what you've been through. That's going to touch your children and your children's children for generations. And you're going to be able to find faith in Christmas, something that rises up within you. You'll be able to find faith not only in Christmas, but in other circumstances in life. And there's three things, quickly, that needs to keep your life shining. Don't stop praying. Because God loves it. The devil hates it. And the world is watching. God loves it because every time God's children puts confidence in Him, He declares His faithfulness. Even when it doesn't match any of our circumstances, God looks down and says, they believe me. They know me. They're trusting me. They hear me. And when you continue to pray, God loves it. Don't stop praying. Believe God's promises. Don't stop praying. Regardless of where my children are, they're going to get right. Regardless of what my situation is, they're going to make things right. Secondly, believe regardless of the circumstances, whatever you're in. We always start off in faith by praying it, but the second part of that is keep praying in faith even when you don't feel it. The Bible says in Galatians 6:9, don't be weary for doing good, for in due season you'll reap. If you don't grow weary, if you don't quit, if you don't stop, that's why the enemy wants you to quit. Ask God to give you faith. I think of the person that Jesus walks up to sometimes and said, do you really believe? And you know what they said? Lord, help my unbelief. There may have been a time when you were really going strong, and there may have been a time when you said, Lord, I knew that you were going to do something in my life. But now you say, Lord, help my unbelief. And sometimes you pray in faith, Lord, help my faith. And sometimes you pray, Lord, give me more faith. Has anybody ever been there? Raise your hand. Oh, thank God. I thought I might be the only one. Oh, thank God. How many of you ever in here have a job? Raise your hand. Amen. Did you know that that can change by a phone call? I'm convinced in this, circumstances can change in an instant. But also, I'm convinced in this, whatever circumstances we are, we can have faith in it. I don't know how many of you grew up in church. Maybe you've been taught that faith is what moves God. But I'm convinced that this, perfect faith, isn't necessarily faith that moves God. Perfect faith is the faith that moves us to trust God when it doesn't seem like He's going to be moving at all. And my desire isn't necessarily to move God back into my plan. My goal, my plan, my faith is to trust God in spite of the fact that life isn't going necessarily according to my plan. Perfect faith is what Mary said in Luke chapter 1, verse 38, when she said, I am your servant, may it be to me according to your word. Because you see, regardless of where you are, and in a moment, all of these things can change. But the Bible says that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will never pass away. Because or you can allow your circumstances to change you, or you can allow God's word to shape and mold and change your circumstances. Don't stop praying. Believe regardless of your circumstances. And finally, obey relentlessly. You see, prayers are like gifts. All of them are going to be answered. It's not just a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. Because you see, Jesus said, all things shall be done according to God's time. How many of you have children that you prayed for? Raise your hand. Amen. Can I tell you what He does? And I know this from first-hand experience. God has a way of working in your children to draw them to Christ, while at the same time, He forms you into being more like Christ. While He's drawing them to Christ, He's drawing you to be more like the character of Christ. He has a way of doing that, and I don't understand it, but I just know that's the way it is. So God answers all prayers, all of His gifts, because they have a time clock attached to them. God's never late, but I know he sure it seems like he misses a lot of opportunities to be early. And until that time is fulfilled and your prayer is answered, you have no clue what he's doing. But you can know that God's doing it. Don't stop praying. Believe regardless of the circumstances and obey relentlessly. Because as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, everything is in accordance and in the conformity to his purpose in the world. And until that day, that gift starts being unwrapped right before your very eyes, you can know you can have faith in Christmas. On Christmas Eve of 1941, a couple of weeks before Pearl Harbor was born, after Pearl Harbor was bombed, Winston Churchill joined Franklin Roosevelt for the ceremonial lighting of the national Christmas tree on the front lawn of the White House. It was the first time they'd ever moved the Christmas tree to the White House front lawn, so they were a little bit apprehensive on having some people there in front of the White House, especially of what happened to Pearl Harbor. But these two men addressed a crowd of 20,000 people in the White House lawn and a nationwide radio audience, and they said, "Our strongest weapon in this war is that conviction of the dignity and brotherhood of man which Christmas Day signifies," Roosevelt said. And Churchill likewise, who was mindful of the dramatic moment, sentimentally comfortable yet far from his home, he also stated, "I spend this anniversary and festival far from my country, far from my family, yet I cannot truthfully say that I feel far from home. Whether it be the ties of blood on my mother's side or the friendships that I've developed over here, over the many years of active life, or the commanding sentiment of my comradeship, in the common cause of great peoples who speak the same language, who kneel at the same altars, and to a very large extent pursue the same ideals." The Prime Minister went on to say, "This is a strange Christmas Eve. Almost the whole world is locked in deadly struggle, and with the most terrible weapons which science can devise. The nations advance upon each other. Still," he said, "we must pause to celebrate Christmas. Let the children have their night of fun and laughter, and let the gifts of Father Christmas delight their play. Let us grown-ups share to their full and their unstinted pleasures before we turn again to the stern task and formidable years that lie before us, that by our sacrifice and daring, these same children shall not be robbed of their inheritance or denied their right to live in a free and decent world." The next morning, Churchill and Roosevelt, surrounded by security men, attended a Christmas service at a nearby Methodist church. And during the service, the hymn, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," written 75 years earlier by a Philadelphia pastor, was sung. And Winston Churchill, who never had heard that carol before, he absolutely fell in love with it and joined Roosevelt and the rest of the congregation in joyously singing it. And the particular lyric in that song where it says, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight," particularly resonated throughout the congregation rather loudly. Christmas Eve in 1941 at the White House was special, not only because of the historical accomplishment in settling allies on a course to win World War II, but that these two men were human beings who found faith in Christmas when darkness was looming. Moved by singing Christmas carols and hearing them sung by people, their fellow men and women on the front lawn. And I hope that you would do the same this holiday Christmas approaches, despite your circumstances that you may be in finding faith in Christmas. Friday, I watched a lovely woman in our family here sing a song in faith with all of her heart, in spite of the circumstances surrounding her. With her loving husband, Bill, lying in front of her, resounding with all of her might, and her arms outstretched toward heaven, a resounding chorus rang out that helped her in finding faith in Christmas. "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living, just because he lives. As a matter of fact, I think we'll close with that song. If you join me, our musicians are here on the stage. If you stand with me, as our prayer counselors would make their way up. This morning, if you need comfort, if you're facing circumstances, I would say get out of your comfort box. Make your way. If God's speaking today for you to comfort somebody, get out of your box. Comfort them today. If you need comforted, get out of your box. Get out of your box and be comforted. Thank you this morning for coming and worship with us. May you have faith in Christmas this holiday season. Spread the joy. Meet everyone that you see. Yes, yes, good.
To heal. He's here today to heal your mind, your body, and your soul. But you have to make the first step. He's right here waiting, but you have to make the first step, and he'll give you every gift you've ever asked for.
I would hope that you feel that way, church. You have been so wonderful, showing Pastor Helen the love these past weeks and helping her with food, showing love and support from your family, and just wrapping your arms around her. Thank you so much for that. And please don't stop doing that. She needs that. As our sister Joyce can tell you. Joyce, with, you know, being a widow is not easy. It's not easy. Dorothy can tell you that. Yes. Yes. And that's what being a part of a church is all about, is loving each other. And let's do that good. Because next year, I want to be able for you to arise and to get up out of your seat more easily, to feel that you can rise up out of your chair and come forth. And if you need healing, to be healed, to not hold back and to shrink back. There's many of you who I've seen in the past weeks get out of your comfort zone and serve. And I think you liked it. I think you said, hey, this isn't so bad after all. And God's going to bless you for that. Things will bless you tremendously. And I'd like to see more of that. Not just for the church's benefit, but for yours. Because it's fulfilling.
Eric, the Lord has been telling you all year, prophetically, that your hands were going to heal people. It's time for you to start. It's time for you to start today. The Lord is saying to you, Eric, lay hands on people in this place today and expect the unexpected. The Lord is saying that to you right now. Expect the unexpected. It may not manifest before your eyes the way you want it to, but you are to lay hands on people in this place today and you are to expect the unexpected. The Lord is speaking to you, Eric. And Eric, you need to start with me because my voice needs to be healed. It's coming and going. And so, yeah, you start with me. And guys, if you need to be healed today in your bodies, the Lord is saying, Eric has this gift. He's placed it in him. And he wants Eric to lay hands on people today. And he wants us to expect the unexpected.
I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.